Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. You can find information about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is To All Eternity, 1-800-325-3040.
You know, we're doing this occasional series here on the Essential Teachings of Christianity with Pastor Eric Rotman. In response to a previous conversation I had with Pastor Rotman, I got an email from someone. We had talked about the Ten Commandments and the Creed before. The emailer said, well, you know, I was talking to a pastor I know, and he said they don't use the Creed because they have the Bible. And we talked a little bit about that before. And then he also said, this pastor also said in their church, they don't say the Lord's Prayer because they don't want to engage in what he called vain repetitions. And I had to wonder. In fact, I did wonder in response to that listener, well, then do they read the Bible in their church? Because after all, there's also the danger there of vain repetition. The very reason that they chose not to say the Creed, because it wasn't from the Bible, seemed not to matter a bit when it came to the Lord's Prayer, which is from the Bible. In fact, from the mouth of our Lord Himself, in response to His disciples, when they say, Lord, teach us to pray. He gives them a prayer. Is it just an outline, or is it the perfect prayer? We'll talk about that during this hour of Issues, etc. Pastor Eric Rotman joins us here in just a minute to have that conversation. You can join us as well. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment on the Lord's Prayer, as we talk about this, one of the essential teachings of Christianity. In the second hour of the program, here in Studio A, Pastor Carl Rockroar joins us. We're going to talk about the doctrine of justification and the Roman Catholic teaching on the Mass for the dead. We'll find out what all of those things are. In the second hour, is there a conflict? If Roman Catholics say that they agree with Lutherans and other Protestant Christians on how a man is justified before God by grace through faith for the sake of Christ, is there a conflict when they still teach that one can have a Mass said for one's dead relative? We'll find out in the second hour. The third hour, Pastor Tom Baker joins us for our ongoing seven-part weekly series on Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. Today we're going to continue our conversation about good works. Tom will be here in studio as well. He's Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and, of course, host on the radio program called Law and Gospel. Our phone numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's co-author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Pastor Rotman, welcome back.
Glad to be back. Thank you.
Now, you're joining us from Fort Wayne and not from Versailles, am I correct?
That is correct.
Thank you for joining us. Now, before we get to the question of whether or not the Lord's Prayer is an essential teaching of Christianity, point us in Scripture where it is found.
Two places. The Lord's Prayer is recorded in Matthew chapter 6, starting with the 9th verse. And then also again, Luke records it in chapter 11 of his Gospel, starting with the 2nd verse.
And is there any significant difference in these two citations of the Lord's Prayer?
Well, they're different in word. And what I mean by word is vocabulary, but the intent of the prayer, the request of each petition is the same in both of those prayers.
So Matthew 6 and Luke 11 both record this prayer of Jesus. Why is it an essential teaching of Christianity?
Well, I think that's a two-part question. The first, or two-part answer to that question, the first one being, God commands us to pray. In the second commandment, he says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And part and parcel to not misusing God's name is using it rightly. And this is where prayer comes in. It's part of that right use of God's name. So prayer itself is an essential because God says you must pray. The Lord's Prayer, I even argue, is essential because, as you alluded to before, it is a perfect outline of all things for which the Christian faith prays. If the listener were to think about the sort of things he or she asks of God in the course of a day, or maybe jot these things down, you could see how each of these requests fits somewhere into the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing that can be prayed that's not asked for there in the Lord's Prayer.
Would you go so far as to say, as it stands there in Scripture, that the Lord's Prayer is the perfect prayer?
By definition, because it stands there in Scripture, we believe it the perfect prayer, because the Scriptures are God's perfect word to us, that which He Himself has spoken to us. To say that the Lord's Prayer is imperfect is to say that God, in speaking His word, has done something imperfect by speaking it.
I'm curious about the question which occasions the Lord's Prayer in both of those texts, Matthew 6 and Luke 11. Lord, teach us to pray. The disciples had observed, one of the gospel writers tells us, that John the Baptist had taught his disciples a form of prayer. Now they're seeking the same thing from Jesus. At the same time, and I think this is even pointed out in the book To All Eternity, human beings, even in their fallen sinful state, pray naturally. We don't need to be taught to pray. What is it? Do we need to be taught how to pray? Because there are pagans all over the place who are praying to all sorts of things, and they've never inquired of Jesus how to pray.
Well, sure. And prayer in its simplest definition is nothing more than speaking to God. And certainly we have the example of our Lord Himself speaking to God. And when He prays, He does not always use a set form of prayer. But the great thing about the Lord's Prayer is, as I had mentioned earlier, that it is an all-encompassing prayer. In these petitions, all need is brought before God. Material need, for example, is included in the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." The need for protection, "Lead us not into temptation," and then again, "Deliver us from evil." Everything the Christian can pray is included in this prayer. And so when the disciples ask, "Teach us to pray," you could almost look at this as a question of, what sort of things does God give us? And then Jesus responds with the Lord's Prayer.
I want to walk through the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer, or parts of the Lord's Prayer, as it is often outlined. Before we do that, Jesus begins the prayer with something of an introduction, "Our Father who art in heaven." Why does Jesus command His disciples to pray to God as "our Father"?
Well, He is our Father. Not only has the Father created us, but we are made children of God through the Son Jesus. We're made brothers of Christ, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul says. And so when we live by faith connected to Jesus in this way, the Father of Jesus becomes the Father of the Christian. And it's a great analogy, too. Think about how earthly children naturally speak to their father, making requests of him, asking him to guard and protect them, give them guidance. It's in the same way that the Christian faith speaks to God.
And can we trust here by Jesus' words that we are not simply referring to God as Father by way of analogy or by way of figure of speech? Is this a real relationship?
This is a relationship purchased for us by suffering, by blood, by death. There is nothing more real than the relationship that we have with this Father who has adopted us by His Son's sacrifice.
For some, that term "father" is going to be problematic because earthly fathers very often fail to ingrain in us the kind of image of Father that it sounds like Jesus is calling for here.
You're absolutely correct. And Jesus makes this point too, in Matthew chapter 11. He says, you know, who of you, when your child doesn't ask you for, or when your child asks you for a loaf of bread, who's going to give him a stone? And he describes earthly fathers as evil fathers, not in the sense that all earthly fathers are evil, but by comparison to the graciousness of our Heavenly Father, we don't measure up very well, any of us. And now the reality of sin in the world has also made father-child relationships, some of them quite ungodly. But that does not take away from the reality that our God in heaven is a father to us.
The first petition, as it is called in the Lord's Prayer, refers to God's name, which we actually dealt with a little bit in the second commandment, if I'm not mistaken, when we talked about that. Hallowed be thy name. What is meant by this? What are we asking for?
Very simply, we ask that God's name would be holy among us. Now, that sounds strange because everybody, even those who don't commonly make use of the Lord's Prayer, everybody recognizes that God's name is holy in and of itself. But when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying that God's name would be made holy among us, in our hearts and lives by our faith, also in our actions and in our deeds.
What name are we talking about? Any particular name of God?
This is the triune name of God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the God of the Apostles' Creed, as we previously discussed. This is a specific God. It is not just God in a generic sense.
And that would be expanded to be more than just the utterance of his name, more than just letters on a page, it sounds like. I mean, to say, if I were to say to, say, my producer, your name is holy, or may your name be holy, it seems like I'm talking more about him than his name, per se.
Yes, that's true. You are ascribing to the individual the quality that you're naming. So when we say, God, your name is holy, we're recognizing something about God. And this, interestingly enough, too, the recognition that God is holy, or the prayer that God's name be kept holy, is only possible by faith. The bare recognition that God is even triune, or that his kingdom comes, all of these things that we pray, all of these things are made possible only by faith.
So how is it that God's name is kept holy?
Well, two ways. It is kept holy in the way that we speak with regard to it, that is, when we teach his word faithfully, faithfully passing on what he has said to us, but then also when we enact his word, that is, when we put his word into practice in our lives. This is how God's name is kept holy among us.
This sounds a lot like the second commandment when we were talking about you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God.
That is correct. This is now, when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're tapping in not to the misuse of it, but what would be called maybe the positive expression of that commandment, the right use of it. How is God's name correctly used now? And it's correctly used when we teach faithfully according to his word, and when we conduct our lives in keeping with that word.
The second petition of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, or may your kingdom come. What are we asking for?
Well, we're asking that God's kingdom become established among us. That is, that we, by his grace, may be able to believe the King whom God has sent, namely, Jesus the Christ, and as a result of that belief, be incorporated into God's kingdom.
What is the kingdom of God?
The kingdom of God is that which Christ establishes through his suffering and his death. The reign of Christ, to use another analogy, the family of Christ, the body of Christ, as Paul would say, this gathering of individuals into a kingdom created by our Lord Jesus.
Are we talking about the church?
Quite precisely.
I look around, I see churches on every street corner. Some of them do well. Some of them teach God's, you know, with regard to that first petition, are teaching God's word very purely. Some of them aren't. So what do I do with this disconnect between the church I see and the church that seems to be described and prayed for here in the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come?
Well, it's interesting that we confess in the third petition of the Creed, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, suggesting that the Christian Church might not be fully visible to the human eye. So in determining where is the church, and related to that, where is God's kingdom, we need to look at those things that make God's kingdom. And those things that make God's kingdom are His Word, and also the gifts He gives in keeping with that Word, namely baptism and Holy Communion.
Someone's going to look at that definition and say, Pastor Rotman, your definition of the kingdom of God is good insofar as it goes. It certainly is the church, but it's more. You're leaving stuff out, like the social, the cultural, the political realm as well. Do those things have anything to do with the kingdom we're praying about here in the Lord's Prayer?
Well, when we pray for God's kingdom, we pray that God would enable us to live godly lives here in this earth as part of that kingdom. So things like social action, or maybe a Christian who becomes involved in politics, or gifts to the poor. These are the outworking of God's kingdom, or to use an analogy, the fruit that gets produced on the tree of God's kingdom. This is the result of being included in this church, this kingdom that God has established.
Is it up to us, Christians, to usher in the kingdom of God?
No. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. But this kingdom is one that the Lord has established and that He has ushered in and He brings to us.
Is this what Jesus means? Then I'm thinking about Mark's gospel, perhaps even Matthew as well. The first words out of Jesus' mouth, repent. The kingdom of heaven is here.
That's true. Stated just another way, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and bring, believe the good news. How is it that we are included in this kingdom? Through repentance and through faith. But both of these things are brought about by God's action and not by ours. As Paul says in Romans, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That is not a matter of our doing, but it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. And he explains that these are the things that come in the Holy Spirit.
A couple other things on this kingdom of God, because I'm convinced that if we don't get the first parts of these prayers, the Creed, down pat, we will deviate significantly from what Scripture teaches as we go to the other parts of it as well. Luther says, God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit. Why the mention there of the Holy Spirit?
Well, because it's the Holy Spirit that makes Christians. It's the Holy Spirit that creates faith. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Or in, it's for 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter writes, to those who have received a faith of equal value to ours. And so when Luther speaks in his catechism of the kingdom coming when he gives us his Holy Spirit, that's essentially the same as saying the kingdom coming when God gives us the gift of faith, when he, by his miraculous action, makes us able to believe in the Lord Jesus and thus be incorporated into his kingdom.
I'm thinking about Peter's great confession. When Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? And they have the list. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for all the disciples, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, and you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Since we're talking about the kingdom of God, the church, what in the world does Jesus mean there?
Well, the confession that Jesus speaks, or I'm sorry, that Peter speaks, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This comes only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God is able to make Peter able to say those words. And this now is how the church gets built, by the action of God creating faith, and through that faith enabling the good confession.
Is there any sense in this second petition, Thy Kingdom Come, in which we are also asking about the second coming of Jesus Christ? That time, as Scripture says, when the kingdom of men will become the kingdom of God?
I think that that would be a very fair application of this. When we pray, Thy Kingdom Come, this is the prayer of a faith that looks beyond the present circumstances of this world. The whole Christian faith has its attention focused on the final and full revelation of this kingdom. Paul would, or some people describe Paul's theology as being now and not yet, that which we already have, faith in Jesus, inclusion in his kingdom, will still yet be fully revealed for us when he comes again.
The third petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we asking for?
Well, we're asking God to keep his name holy in us, and we're asking him to establish his kingdom in us. And this happens when the Lord removes the barriers for us that keep these things from happening. As the Catechism would say, when he breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature.
So this third petition isn't separate from the first two. It is, in a sense, kind of a summary of the first two, it sounds like.
Yes, it flows directly out of the first two.
Then the words, on earth as in heaven, they apply to hallowed be thy name. They apply also to thy kingdom come.
That is true. God's kingdom of heaven, that place to which all who leave this earth proceed, is established by the same means as his kingdom on earth, through Jesus' blood and his righteousness. His will is done before his throne in heaven as well. I'm sorry, I just lost my train of thought.
Well, the application of on earth as in heaven to all of these petitions.
Oh, yes. Now, when we move beyond this one, we're going to see things that are uniquely earthly, the daily bread, the deliverance from evil, forgiving our trespasses. All of these things pertain directly to this life. But these first three petitions speak of the holiness of God's name and the establishment of his kingdom, which transcends or goes beyond just earth and into eternity itself.
We're going to take a break here. When we come back, there is a rule of thumb that seems to pertain among many Christians, although not all, that every prayer, whether it's the Lord's Prayer or whether it's a prayer that comes out of our mouths at the spur of the moment or one that we write down, ought to have in it this expression, Thy will be done. Now, often it's based upon the fact that Jesus himself, when he prayed in Gethsemane, said, Not my will, but yours be done. It seems to be a thread running through the prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, and at least in the history of the church, the prayers of the church as well. We'll talk about that when we come back. Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. We're talking about the Lord's Prayer. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, co-author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. He's joining us from Fort Wayne, where he is attending a symposium at Concordia Theological Seminary up there, and we'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer. Is spontaneous prayer more spiritual than the Lord's Prayer? Is the Lord's Prayer the perfect prayer? If you're asking these questions, you'll find answers in a new book called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. You can order To All Eternity online. go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House Monday through Friday during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Order our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses on gathering worshiping Christians together in Africa. It's called Church. The mission agency EBM International lets you hear how new ones get started. Missionaries with EBM help meet the physical needs of families in different ways. This includes caring for widows and orphans. Widows in Africa almost never get married again. Even women who are married to pastors have a tough time when their husbands die. Orphans are common in many African countries due to the AIDS disease, war, and malnutrition. Job training, along with Bible studies, bring people help along with God's Word. Radio ministry and Christian education are other ways EBM missionaries share Christ in Africa. Pray for more widows and orphans to find Christ help. Discover unique outreach with a free magazine copy of The Mission Messenger. Call 1-800-804-9524 or log on to ebminternational.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. An anti-war placard in Washington asked, "Just war or just oil?" John Johnson, president of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, has identified 7 points made through the centuries to decide if a war is just. Is the war defensive? Have all negotiations failed? Is there a formal declaration of war? Is the war for peace, not for territory or economic gain? Are weapons limited to securing peace? Are non-combatants safeguarded? Are the objectives for war limited? Is an enemy menacing us with weapons of mass destruction just cause for war? Contemporary American religious leaders have argued both yes and no, leaving us with no unambiguous moral guidance. Christians feel a tension, Dr. Johnson points out. Through faith, we live in God's spiritual kingdom, where the Spirit of Christ works peacefully. On the other hand, we also live in the temporal kingdom, God's institution where force is used to restrain evil and keep peace. Living in both kingdoms, we feel a tension between using peace and power. "Who would Jesus bomb?" asked another protester. Friend, it's just not that simple.
With so many people teaching so many different things in the name of Jesus Christ, certainly some of them must be true, some of them must be false, and some must be somewhere in between. How are we to know the difference? We're going to talk about false apostles and false teachers in the context of 2 Corinthians 11 next time on the Bible Study with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Join us.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tomorrow on the program, we will be continuing another series that we're doing with Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. We'll be talking with him tomorrow on the confession of sins. We are coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the 21st of January. The month is almost out. That's amazing. It's amazing. The first month always goes the fastest. Our phone numbers, if you'd like to join us as we talk about the Lord's Prayer with Pastor Eric Rotman, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Rotman, we will be turning the corner here and talking about daily bread in just a second as we walk through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But one more thing on this "Thy will be done" petition. It seems to be bigger than the Lord's Prayer. It seems to extend into virtually all of Christian prayer, kind of the subtext of Christian prayer. Do you see the same thing?
I do. Christians hesitate to pray for something that God might not desire. And so when they lay their requests before God, They often include that petition, but in all things, your will be done. And the way I kind of describe this is, what is the big thing that God desires? Well, God desires to break and hinder the plans of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. He desires that his name be hallowed and his kingdom come. Once he establishes these things for us, as he does through his word and his gifts, how difficult can it possibly be for him to include all other things that are needful for us? And so even though the petition speaks primarily of the things that God does in terms of our faith when we pray, thy will be done, the other, maybe it's fair to say, lesser things are certainly included there and well within his power to grant.
How do you respond to someone who, very meaning well, says, I am a little afraid to pray thy will be done, regardless of what prayer I'm praying, because who knows, maybe God's will is that a loved one of mine might grow sick and die, or I might lose my job.
Well, God certainly doesn't desire evil for his people, though he does often allow evil to enter into our lives for the purpose of demonstrating his faithfulness to us. The thing about the Christian faith is, and the prayer that arises out of faith is, its desire to conform itself to that which God says. If you think about the petitions of the prayer, we're not asking God to do anything in this prayer other than make these things known to us and then enable us to respond. Like we'll talk about in the fourth petition, we pray for daily bread, but God gives daily bread to everyone, even the evil people, without prayer. But we pray here that he would lead us to realize our daily bread. And so when a person hesitates to pray for God's will, I point them to the hymn. I leave all things to God's direction, is how it begins in its first verse. And then it's got this little refrain at the end of the verse, what pleases God, that pleases me.
There are other Christians, and this also needs a response, Pastor Rotman, who say, to pray thy will be done, or not my will, but thy will be done, is in a sense, and they would contend, kind of a weakness in one's faith if one prays that way. One ought to be able to claim something in prayer and expect to receive it from God, to say, well, thy will be done, at least in their way of thinking, indicates some doubt as to whether God would really give what they ask for.
Well, I would hesitate to draw the conclusion that the prayer for God's will indicates doubt. As you mentioned earlier, Jesus prays in the garden, yet not what I will, but you will, O Lord. And Jesus, being perfect in every way, does not doubt in that statement. But the prayer doesn't indicate a lack of assurance that God will answer it, but the prayer, thy will be done, indicates a recognition that which God sees fit to work and to do in our lives may not be exactly what we expect it to be.
The third petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We've kind of turned a corner here, haven't we, in this prayer?
Well, yes, we have. We've turned from the what you would maybe call the spiritual things, the things that transcend heaven and earth, and now we begin to speak to God about the specific earthly needs that we have so long as we remain in this life.
And play that out for us. Daily bread sounds rather narrow. We think of bread as that which comes in a big, long bag, and it's individually sliced for us. What are we asking for?
And daily bread, the two words speak volumes, actually. By daily, we mean our everyday bread. But the word bread does not refer to that loaf of bread, but it refers to everything we need to support this body and life. And so when we pray for daily bread, we pray not only for food, drink, clothing and shoes, etc., But we also pray for good governments, for example, who enables us to guard and protect that which God has given. We pray for good health, which speaks to the needs of this body as well. Faithful neighbors, a good reputation, so that we do not physically suffer with regard to our earthly relationships. Everything needed to support this physical body is included in daily bread.
I think about this every time we go through these petitions, but I think there are people who do not have bread every day, not even bread every day. There are people for whom eating sometimes is a very occasional luxury. They live in poverty beyond the scope of our imagination here in affluent America. And there are people in our own country, too, who go hungry, who lose jobs, all those kind of things that happen and are happening all around us. How do we reconcile that, what we see happening in the world? It doesn't appear that God's will is being done here on earth, if this is his will. One of the greatest atheists ever known, one time associate of Billy Graham, said what turned him off of Christianity finally was a picture of a woman with a starving baby. He just couldn't conceive of a God that would do this.
There are two ways that I want to answer this. The first way is to recognize that which God wills can be opposed by the enemies of God. And so while the scriptures say that you, O Lord, open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing, we can see that as a result of sin, poverty and hunger do exist in this world, not because it is God's will, but because sin thwarts that which God desires for his good creation. The other thing to think about, too, is why is it that God doesn't give everybody an equal amount of daily bread? Why is it that some, let's just use the Christian congregation, for example, some in one pew may seem to have more than they could use in a lifetime, and then the person right across the aisle from them doesn't seem even to have enough for this day? Well, this could be by God's gracious design, so that Christians learn to give, on the one hand, as their Heavenly Father has given unto them, but then on the other hand, that Christians learn to receive from their brother, their fellow Christian, recognizing that God is providing my daily bread. He may not be doing so with a high-paying job, but he's doing so through this fellow Christian of mine who sits with me in this church.
So by the disparity, or the inequity as we would label it, God provides opportunity for Christians to live those holy lives that we prayed about earlier in this prayer.
That's right. And it is as much an act of love to receive good gifts from the Christian brother as it is for the Christian brother to give those good gifts.
There are Christians who say that's not how it works. If you are of sufficient faith, if you have sufficient faith in God and pray rightly, then you can expect not just daily bread, you can expect abundance, you can expect what Scripture may call the abundant life, prosperity. Your response?
My response is, God is not a vending machine. This Lord's Prayer is not a magical incantation that we automatically recite and therefore expect that God is going to prosper us materially. Christians live by faith. They live their lives in this world knowing that the greatest fulfillment of all of these petitions lies in the future for them. So the mere expectation of physical prosperity, simply because I pray this prayer and I expect enough, that works until it doesn't actually happen for you. And then it becomes a crisis of faith, and you begin to lose sight of the fact that this is the God who graciously gives, and you begin to search yourself for the answers to your problems.
The next petition, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What is it that we're asking for here?
Well, we're asking for not only the ongoing recognition that all of our sins are forgiven before God, but we're also asking for the willingness and the desire to forgive the neighbor by that very same forgiveness we have received from God. In fact, when we are able to forgive our neighbor, and we recognize that this forgiveness comes from God, this helps us realize the more deeply that this is God's work within us that has done the forgiving work in us, making us able to do it for our neighbor.
And then the last two petitions, although we can treat them as separate petitions, they seem in the prayer to go hand in hand with one another, because, or to be two sides of one coin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do they go together like that?
I think they go together very nicely. One speaks of internal treachery, that is the inward desire to fall away from faith in the Lord. Lead us not into temptation, that is don't allow us to be overwhelmed by our own desires, by the temptations of the world and the devil, but deliver us from evil. Guard us and protect us from those external things that would see us fall.
What is the nature of this temptation? Or I guess I should say, one might read that, lead us not into temptation, as though God were capable of doing precisely that, leading us into temptation. Is that what's being said here?
No. God tempts no one. But we pray that we would not be ever allowed to move into a situation where we would be overwhelmed by temptation. Think of a shepherd watching over his flock. When we say lead us not into temptation, we're not suggesting that our Lord would take us over a cliff or something like that. But we're asking, keep us close to you, God. Keep us close to the good shepherd, so that those things that would befall us don't have the opportunity to do so.
I've noticed in some Bible translations on the other side of that coin, but deliver us from evil. Some Bible translations say, deliver us from the evil one. What's going on there?
Well, it's recognizing that evil has a personification. That is, evil has an evil one behind it, namely Satan, the first and greatest angel, the fallen angel, and that all things that would tempt us to depart from the faith eventually return to him.
So at the end, we've come right back around to the beginning of the prayer again.
In a sense that we do, yes, we do. Hallowed be your name. Keep us away from the other guy's name, the evil one's name.
Why don't Roman Catholics pray the what's sometimes called the conclusion of the prayer that is included in one of those scripture passages you cited, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Well, I've met several Christians before that have hesitated to pray this because those words are not included in either Matthew chapter 6 or Luke chapter 11, where the Lord's Prayer is recorded. This conclusion, for thine is the kingdom, etc., it's kind of like the Apostles' Creed in that it has a history that goes so deep into early Christianity that we can't decisively trace where it comes from. Some have suggested that it's based on a passage in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29:11, and it says there, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. And this, as I understand it, was a commonly prayed conclusion to Jewish prayers. It's possible, there's no way to prove it, but it's possible that when our Lord prayed, he used this conclusion. It comes straight out of God's word. And so at some point very early on, if not by our Lord, perhaps by the apostles, this conclusion was added. even though it's not original to the scriptures and not written into the gospels.
And what does it mean in particular? What does that final word that often comes at the end of any Christian prayer, amen, what does it mean?
Amen is a Jewish word. It means this shall be so. Amen is the voice of faith that kind of looks back over the prayer that was just prayed and says, I am convinced that my God will hear this and will answer this for the sake of his son.
Some general questions with regard to prayer as our conversation winds down. We hear often today about the power of prayer. There was even, several years ago, a very, very popular little book called The Prayer of Jabez, produced by an evangelist, and it really took the Christian publishing world by storm, took the publishing world by storm, for that matter. Many subsequent books have been produced by the same author, but the premise of that book was that there is this little prayer, the Prayer of Jabez, found hidden, tucked away in the Old Testament, and this is the prayer that God always answers. It has a power in it. How would we rightly talk about the power of prayer?
Well, where is the power exerted in prayer? James says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. But the key to understanding the power of prayer is realizing where that power is exerted. And this comes out very clearly in the Small Catechism's explanation to the petitions of the prayer. When we speak to God these requests, we're not asking him to change, but we're asking that we would be changed to be like him. The kingdom of God comes even without our prayer, but we pray it would come among us. God gives daily bread to everyone, even the evil, but we pray that he would lead us to realize this and receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. The power of prayer is the divine work of, again, turning the Christian's attention toward the very one who makes us able to pray, namely God himself.
So the power is not in the prayer or what the one who prays, but in the one to whom is prayed.
That is absolutely correct. That's a good summary. And this whole idea that you mentioned earlier about people hesitating to pray the Lord's Prayer because they want to avoid vain repetition, well, that's kind of rooted in the idea that this prayer is kind of could be like a magical formula or an incantation. And that's not the case of the prayer at all. The prayer simply expresses faith. And when it's prayed in faith, there is no vanity to it at all.
You said before it was the perfect prayer. Does that put on a lower level prayers like ex corde prayers, extemporaneous prayers that are prayed out of the heart at the moment without anything in front of you?
Well, from the sense that these ex corde or extemporaneous prayers are not written in God's Word, I suppose I could make a case that that they are on a lower level than the Lord's Prayer. But I really hesitate to downplay the value of these extemporaneous prayers, prayers that Jesus himself prays. What I would rather do is to stress that the written prayer, the formal prayer, the structured prayer, is not so bad as the popular Christian culture might think. This prayer is given to us for our use, and when it is used rightly through faith, it's got a great value to it. And so rather than downplaying the extemporaneous prayer, I would rather elevate the use of the structured prayer.
Someone says, but the ex corde prayer, the one that is from the heart, the one that is at the spur of the moment and spontaneous, it's more spiritual than something that has been prepared in a book or written down, even the Lord's Prayer. Your response to that?
I think that's working with a faulty definition of what it means to be spiritual. The things of the Spirit come through concrete words. And whenever I want to pray from my heart, I pray things that are usually reflective of my own selfish desires. And my prayers are not very all-encompassing or well-rounded when it's from the heart. But when I pray the Lord's Prayer, and I will often take a single petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done, for example, and I'll kind of unpack that extemporaneously in prayer. Lord, have your will be done in my teaching, that I would teach faithfully, that I would live my life according to your will and your word. It's got the structure to it, and by praying the Lord's Prayer, my petitions go way beyond the things I'm usually concerned about.
There was a little book by a guy named Doberstein put out some time ago, in which he had prayers from Luther based on the Ten Commandments and the Creed and other passages of Scripture. Sounds a lot like what you're talking about there with regard to the Lord's Prayer.
That's precisely what I'm talking about, and I've prepared similar prayers for my congregation using the Creed, using the Ten Commandments, using the Lord's Prayer. And each year at Thanksgiving, I emphasize one of these structured pieces as a well-rounded way to pray so that we may be thankful for God in all things.
This happens inevitably when we talk about prayer or the Lord's Prayer. And that is, someone will say, my prayer life is deficient. I don't pray as often as I ought to. With about 30 seconds, Pastor, what do you say to someone who has that deep concern?
I don't pray as often as I ought to either, except in the realization that everything the Christian does by faith is a good work. And in a sense, this faith is the unceasing prayer. It is written in the Scriptures, your mercies are new every morning. And through the daily return in repentance to God, realizing our sinfulness, including the sin of not praying enough, we are still being turned toward the God who speaks to us first. And so I understand the burden of not praying enough, but this is the prompting of the law to drive us toward the gospel, in which we rather than focusing on what God says, listen instead to what he says.
Pastor Rotman, thank you very much for being our guest. Next week we will be talking, Monday, we will be talking with Pastor Rotman about the means of grace, baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. We're basing these conversations on the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. It contains so much more than we're able to touch on in these hours. If you'd like to order it for yourself, you can order it online by going to our website at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to the Concordia Publishing House, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia in the next hour, that's regular business hours, before 5 o'clock, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Pastor Carl Rockroar. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of justification and the Roman Catholic teaching about Mass for the dead. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.